And so while you find your place in Romans 15, let's pray. Well, Father, King, Master and Lord, we come consciously in this place to gather before You, to hear from You. Lord, would You give that to us as a motivation, not just to pass this time, not just to attend a meeting because it's Sunday or because we were made to, but give us ears that long for Your truth, hearts that are open to hear from You, Lord, that You would bring that genuine metanoia, that genuine repentance, that change of mind and disposition and heart toward You. Would You grant that to us? And would You use Your Word, Your good and powerful Word, to shape our minds, our thinking, our desires, our doing for Christ's sake. And it is in Him we pray. Amen. Well, we begin Romans 15 this morning. And so Romans 15, let's read verses 1 to 7, and that'll get us moving in the right direction. Paul writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." As Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Well, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Of course you remember where that's from, right? Where's it from? Snow White. A fan of children's movies, right? Grandkids. It's got to happen that way. And spoken by who in Snow White? Yeah, the evil queen. An evil queen who is really, in the whole story, she's the epitome of pride, of self-centeredness, as she plots to kill Snow White for no other reason than that Snow White is fairer, more beautiful than her. It's just a story. It's a kid's story. But like all good kids' stories, it contains an important kernel of truth. And that truth is that at the very heart of our sinfulness is self-centeredness, where we displace God as the center of the universe, where we determine our morality, our goals, what our life will be separate from Him. We become our own gods and are ruled by our own desires, being driven to get what we want. That is the very essence of the sin-centered life. As James says in James 1, 14 and 15, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires or lusts. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is full grown, it brings forth death." At the very heart of our problem, the heart is the problem. The flesh wants its own way. Sin is self-driven. And that's not just my problem, of course, right? It's our problem together as human beings. That's the very defining nature of man in his rebellion against God. James goes on, James 4, 1 and 2, and he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not your passions which are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel." I mean, it sounds like the evening news. It sounds like Washington for the last 3 weeks, right? And unfortunately, it sounds like Arnold and Imperial and Festus and maybe your address. This is the reality of sin. At the heart of the problem is the heart. And that's what Paul is dealing with as we turn back to Romans 15. Do you remember, Paul is talking here not about the conflicts of the world out there. He's talking about conflicts that were raging within the church at Rome. There were two groups, and they were at odds. There were the strong, who were confident in their convictions. They knew salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so that exterior things, things like eating meat and, you know, avoiding wine and that these aren't what make you more or less Christian. These don't determine your relationship with Christ. It's grace through faith in Him. And so, you know, they had freedom and they knew they had freedom. All these little outward rules of mere behavior on things Scripture doesn't speak to in the New Testament, these were irrelevant. Then there were others, and he calls them the weaker. And they weren't so confident. They felt bound by the traditions handed down, especially within Judaism. They were afraid that violating these traditions about meat and so forth were indeed a violation of God's will for them. And so you have this conflict within the church because these two groups couldn't get along. And the big issue dividing them was not the issue they were fighting about. How often is that true? You guys who are, you know, you're married, right? You know this has happened. You've had a fight over some stupid little thing. Which end of the toothpaste do you press? Right? And, you know, true story. And, you know, really, you fight over this thing. I've had couples come into my study, and they were really up in arms about some issue, and it didn't take long to see the issue wasn't the issue. It was a deeper issue of the willfulness of the heart and who's in charge and all these other things. And that's what was happening that Paul is addressing here. The big issue wasn't whether or not it's okay to eat this meat. The big issue was the self-centeredness of their hearts. Each was demanding to have things in his or her own way. And this is what you and I need to look at together here this morning. I want you to see that God is never glorified and can never be glorified by a self-centered people. And since God is never glorified by a self-centered people, we must be a people who are willing to put our desires aside and serve one another by the grace of Christ, putting one another and one another's interests ahead of our own, as Paul says in Philippians. And so let's just begin there. A self-centered life is never a Christ-centered life. I mean, can we just accept that as a truism? I don't have to really prove that. I'm going to, but I don't have to prove that. You should know that. Because self-centeredness is the polar opposite of being a Christian. And I can show that to you in two ways. First of all, I can simply show it to you by logical argument. What is the first thing that has to happen before anyone can become a Christian? What's the first thing that has to happen before anyone can come to Christ? You've got to see your sin, and seeing your sin do what? Think of John the Baptist's message. Think of Jesus' message as he begins opening the gospel. Repent. Repent and believe the good news. So there is a turn of the heart and mind. Metanoia means a change of heart, mind, disposition. There is a term, literally mind, but their concept of mind was bigger than just intellectual processing in the brain. The idea of mind was the whole being, the whole person, all your faculties. But you turn from sin to Christ. We say repent and believe the good news of the gospel. Acts 26:20, Paul says that he went everywhere telling people to repent and turn to God. You're repenting from the self-willed life of your lostness to the Christ-centered life of Jesus as Lord. So becoming a Christian involves, in the first place, a turning away from myself to follow Christ. How did Jesus put it? Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There are no casual Christ followers who are genuine Christ followers. There are no self-willed living for me people in the kingdom of Christ. You can get that way a little bit. You can stray into that. But if that's your disposition of life, you've never come to this Christ. And so there's a putting aside of the self to take up Christ. Becoming a Christian means you deny yourself to follow Him. You stop putting yourself first and you put Him first. You no longer live for you and your passions. You have yielded to follow Him. And so by nature, conversion takes the focus off of me at the center and puts Christ at the center. And so that is the opposite of self-centeredness, even in the very act of coming to Christ. Second, I can show you that self-centeredness is incompatible with the Christian faith. Just from this passage, look at what Paul says again. Verse 1, we who are strong, that is, you know, strongly convinced in what we believe is the truth, we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. Now notice some things here. Notice three things out of what Paul is saying. First, notice that you are never further from Christianity than when you are living to please yourself. Is that true? There's a woman I know, known for a long time, and she had claimed to be a Christian, and I could tell she was departing the faith. She was turning away, showing that it never was a genuine faith in Christ. And I knew that process had reached somewhat of a completion when I saw her Facebook post saying, "You can't please everybody, so you might as well please yourself." You can't please everybody, so you might as well please yourself. Now, in a world where self is the center, that makes sense. In a faith where Christ is the center, that is a denial of Christ as Lord. So she'd adopted a philosophy of life that was radically me-centered, therefore radically anti-Christ, even atheistic in its orientation. But lest you and me be honest, lest we be prideful, we can live that way even though we would never be so crass as to say it that way. Right? Can I get a witness? Found myself doing it. And so Paul says, let us bear with the weaknesses of our brothers in Christ. Let us quit looking at ourselves and let us look at them and their needs. Let's not just please ourselves. Let's seek to serve them. Now, when Paul says what verse is that? Verse 1, that we are to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. When I first read that, I missed what it was saying because I took these words, bear with, in the ESV, and I thought he was just saying put up with. You know, so just put up with each other. Just tolerate each other. And it certainly includes that, but it really goes deeper than that. The words Paul used here don't just mean bear with your brother. They really mean bear up your brother. Bear him, carry him. Let's bear each other's burdens, really much like Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. My point being, he is not simply calling you and me to tolerate each other in our weakness, though we must do that. He is calling us to go further. He is calling us to serve one another, to love one another, to help one another despite our weaknesses. He's calling us to engage with one another and not be offended by these little non-essential differences so that we're holding, you know, I can tolerate Ray from across the room, right? I can't obey this verse from across the room. This verse requires me to get next to my brother and love him despite that thing that's between us, that's non-essential, and engage myself for his good to serve him. This is a command to do something positive, not just to ignore. And I'm afraid we do that, right? We say, I love my brothers in Christ. I don't like them very much. Boy, I'm glad Jesus doesn't have that approach to me. I'm so glad that He comes next to me and gets close to me and serves me despite my weaknesses. And so what He's calling you and me to in the body of Christ is an active service, not just a passive putting up with. And many times we think we've loved somebody because we've passively put up with their, you know, with their, what we would call shenanigans, when we're really called to get next to them and love them despite those shenanigans. Second, verse 2 goes on to say also that my life in Christ, if I can put it this way, must be bent outward toward you, not just bent inward on myself, if that makes sense. Verse 2, I'll just read it. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Notice how I'm leaning out toward you. I'm bent out to you. I'm not just bent inward on myself. Philippians 2:4 says, similarly, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so there's a leaning out to my brother. There's a reaching out to my brother outside myself. And that's really hard. I've told people that my basic disposition, if I just do what feels good to me, even as a believer, even as someone who's not getting into sin overtly, but my natural disposition is to be fairly inward. Right? One of my happy places, give me a cup of coffee and a good book. And there's a place for a cup of coffee and a good book. Someone say, praise God. Right? But if that's all my life is, and I make myself into a monk, I'm not living for Christ. There's a bending outward towards you. It's becoming a Christian takes my eyes off of me and what I desire for me and puts them on you and what you need for your good. So I cannot live a self-centered lifestyle and make a genuine claim to be a Christ-centered, i.e. Christian person, because the moment I become a Christian and Christ is at the center and He is seeking your good, I have to also. But be careful, because again, you know, every verse we read, we can also misread. And how do you think people might misread this verse? Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build one up. Let's please one another. What's one way you can misread that verse and twist it into something unbiblical? Some of you are shaking your heads. Open your mouth. So how do you misread that verse? Okay, just give up your own real convictions to please the other. Go a little further with that. What's a way to misread this verse? Do what? To please them at the cost of truly loving them, so that you refuse to confront what is sin. You refuse to deal with what is wrong. And you have this modern heresy of permissiveness wearing the mask of love. Permissiveness where I just let you continue in your sin and I refuse to speak to the sin that will kill you. Because, oh, I love you. That's not love. Parents do that with kids. Right? I'm not going to discipline my kids because I love them too much. No, you love yourself and you're selfish because you don't want the hassle. Right? And we can do the same thing here. And so, you know, at a church, you know, hey, people like clowns. Let's have a clown ministry. We'll please them. We had a clown ministry one time, but we won't talk about that. People don't want to talk about sin, so we're not going to talk about sin. Robert Schuller built an entire pseudo-Christian megachurch on that principle. He actually said, we're not going to talk about sin. Well, then you can't talk about Jesus because Jesus is the Savior for sin. And if sin's not going to be talked about, you have no Savior. And the Jesus you're talking about isn't the real deal. Now, what does Paul mean here? Well, Galatians 6:1, he says, now, am I seeking to the approval of man? Or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. So pleasing your neighbor here in Romans does not mean denying truth to make them feel good. Serving God and speaking the truth, we do as Ephesians, as we speak the truth in love. And we live our lives not self-centeredly to get what I want, but especially on these non-essential issues, I'm willing to stretch myself for what you need. So this is not a man-centered thing he's talking about. This is not a matter of compromising the truth to give in to people's selfish or sinful desires. But it means that for Christ's sake, I'm willing to deny myself to accomplish your good. I'm willing to give up having my way in order to benefit others spiritually. There's so many ways we could apply that. So the call to follow Christ means that I live to please Christ, first of all, right? It's the first thing, to please the Lord, first and foremost. And one way I please Christ is by caring for the weaker sheep, loving the weaker brothers, helping them along, being patient with them in these areas of disagreement. As Jesus commanded Peter at the end of the Gospel of John, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, care for my little ones. So I'm bent not inwardly on me and my desires, getting things my way. I am bent outwardly on you and your needs. By the way, that works not only in the church, it works in marriage, right? I told someone yesterday, there was some that they were helping. I'm so grateful for the guys that came and helped us with our house and get some doors replaced. And I can't remember what they asked me about, but I said, you know, I gave up a long time ago trying to dictate how any of the decorating in this house goes. Right? I just realized it doesn't matter. And my wife cares about it more than I do. And one way I can love my wife is say, well, what color do you want that? You're here a lot more than I am. Why would I care? And so it's, the color of a door is not a moral issue. I know, isn't that crazy? So is that what people see in us? Is that what they encounter in us as believers? Is that what they encounter here at Rockport? A willing, Christ-like service. When people spend time around you and around us, do they feel cared for? Do they feel built up? Are they strengthened? Or do they walk away discouraged and beat down and burdened because of that load you laid on them on some non-essential issue? And our words that we use. And let me just throw this in. Be careful about an unbiblical judgmentalness where you take some man-made rule and try to apply it and you beat and bruise people over something that is not a biblical moral issue. And even when you address a biblical moral issue, you do so graciously, sternly as needed, but kindly. So becoming a Christian takes my eyes off of me and puts them on Christ. And because they're off of me and they're on Christ, I'm going to care what Christ cares about. And He cares about my brother. And I need to love and serve my brother. So I stop asking, how do I get what I want? And I start asking, how can I be used by God to give what you need? It's a radical turn. You know what? Churches live like that. There'd never be another argument. As long as we're holding to the truth. And isn't that what we see in Christ? Here's the third thing. Verse 3, he just tosses it out there. He says, for Christ did not please himself. I mean, was Christ, can you think of any place where Christ is being self-seeking and self-centered? I sure can't. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so that's Christ. That's the model of Christ. And that is the radical reality of conversion to Christ. The grace that saves me changes me. It takes my eyes off myself and puts them on Christ. It changes my desires. So I no longer live to please me. I live to please Him. And part of what pleases Him is when He sees me seeking your good and caring for your needs. And giving myself to serve and enrich you, to help you along spiritually so you can glorify Him. That's the radical reality of true Christianity. And oh, that God would cause that to be seen in me more consistently. And in you and in us. Because we have to confess, this is the goal. This is where we want to be. This is what we're stretching toward. We're not there as we need to be yet. Bring us to the next question then. So what is it that changes a person from self-centeredness and self-serving and makes them a Christ-centered servant? What makes the change? Because can we just admit, can we confess that not one of us is Christ-centered by nature? Anybody here claim? From birth, man, I have lived for Jesus. I have been I didn't cry and whine in the crib at all. I made my own bottle and I cleaned the house for Mom and I, my whole life. I've always been centered on Christ and others. Anybody here make that? Because frankly, if you can, well, I started saying, you're going to get up here and teach because you're a lot more holy than me. But truth is, we're going to bind you up and find a good, nut house for you. Can't use that word anymore, can you? An institution of help. No. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's us, that's me, that's you. And what is the essence of our sin? It's that self-centeredness that we all, if we're rational, admit to. Now, there are some people, aren't there, that are kind of servant-ish by nature, right? I know some people don't know Christ that are very serving, right? You know some people like that? But even there, where there is a servant-like quality in the disposition, because that does happen, even that, apart from Christ, is from selfish motives of their own. And I've known some very kind people who woke up one day and realized, I'm out trying to serve people, and I'm doing it because I want the applause. I want people to look at me, I want people to congratulate me. And when they don't, I get mad, and I get bitter. I don't show it, but I stuff it down inside, and I'm angry because I'm serving, and I'm giving, and I'm doing for everybody, and nobody's doing for me. Well, that's the same self-centeredness. It's just turned in a little different direction. So there is a natural servantness out there, but it's still self-centered in its own way, and we're all there on that continuum. So what takes self-centered people like us, who are by nature turned inward, and transform us into Christ-centered people who are turned upward to Him and outward toward others? Well, Paul mentions four things here. The first thing he mentions is not a thing, but a person. So who or what changes us? Our basic Sunday school answer is, well, it's Christ, of course. And of course, the reason that's a basic Sunday school answer is because it's so true. But it's so true you can overlook it. So what does he say here? Coming to Christ by faith reorients our lives and puts Christ at the center. That's the motion of coming to Christ. Look again at verse 3. Paul uses the example of Jesus to show us the life he's talking about. He says, for Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Anybody know what that is? What Paul's doing? Why does Paul use those words? Well, he's quoting something, right? He's actually quoting Psalm 69:9. I'll read the whole quote. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. And he's quoting that psalm from the mouth of Jesus. So Jesus is giving this as his disposition, his coming into the world. And he tells us Jesus burned with such a zeal for God. He was so God-focused and God-exalting that he forgot about himself in his zeal to see his Father glorified. And he took upon himself this reproach. He took upon himself this ultimately this falling of wrath. And so this is the example we see in Jesus. And yet it's more than just an example. So we could just look at that as an example and say, well, Jesus willingly served with such zeal that he was willing to bear reproach. So we should serve with zeal and be willing to bear reproach. And that would be true, but it goes further than that. Because specifically, what did Jesus do in his zeal to glorify the Father? Well, again, these words, he bore reproach. He gave himself. He bore the reproach that was directed toward the Father, ultimately our sinful reproach, which we have directed against Him. Remember, every sinner wants to be God. And whether you admit it or not, in your state of rebellion, you want to be God, therefore you hate God. I don't hate God. Yeah, you do. If you didn't hate God, you would serve Him. You would give all for Him. You would obey Him. And when we don't, we show that indeed there's animosity in our hearts toward God. And Christ came and bore that reproach. He only bore our sins that we commit out here. He bore the reproachful sins that we have against God. And so Paul here, notice, is shifting our attention away from ourselves again, what we do, onto Christ and what He did on the cross. See, the gospel isn't just me following Christ's example. The gospel is me looking away from myself to Christ and what Christ did on the cross. And He bore reproach. He carried our sin. He took upon Himself our hatred and enmity against God. He bore it away to the cross and to the grave. He was our substitute, taking upon Himself all of our sin and all of our wickedness. And Paul here is shifting our attention away again from ourselves and what we do onto Christ and what He's done, because that's our salvation, His reproach-bearing work. And Paul's point is, before you can even begin this walk, before you can become someone who is truly Christ-centered and other-centered rather than self-centered, you've got to look to Jesus and what He did. You've got to look away from yourself. It's not just a work you accomplish. It is by faith in the finished work of Christ. Until you despair of your own goodness and ability, you can't come to Christ. But the good news is, as soon as you despair of your ability to be what God commands you to be and look to Christ who bore your reproach, that's when this process begins. That's where the new heart springs up. That's where the new life begins. So you look to Christ, your eyes off self, onto Christ. You focus on His sin-bearing work, His death to satisfy the work, to satisfy the wrath of God, how He gave Himself in your place under God's judgment. This is how the change takes place. By faith, fixing your eyes on Jesus, resting on what He did. So Christ, first and foremost, is where this change begins. Second, once we've come to Christ by faith, this change continues. Justification makes me righteous with God. But then sanctification is the ongoing progressive growth in that righteousness. Hopefully you know this. It's been all through Romans, right? And so not only are we changed by Christ through the gospel, but second of all, we continue to be changed from self-centered to Christ-centered by the Scriptures. Right? By God's Word. Look at verse 4. Having quoted Scripture, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." You know why God gave you this Bible? God didn't just give you this Bible so you could get to heaven. Do you understand that? If God's only goal was to get you to heaven, He wouldn't have needed to send an entire Bible. That's a big book. There's lots of stuff there. He could have sent a little tract with the basic information of who Jesus is and what He did. It's all you'd need. Trust in Jesus, go to heaven. But the whole of the Bible is there because you need more than just instructions so you miss hell and hit heaven. God gave you the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, in order to continue transforming your life in the image of Christ. To continue glorifying Himself as Christ is stamped more and more on you. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So He's equipping you, He's preparing you, He's taking your eyes more and more off of you in your selfishness and sin, and putting them on Christ to make you more and more like Jesus. That's His goal. So the Word of God is the agent of God, or the power of God, to change your life. Again, that's what He says, right? Verse 4. All this stuff was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. And so I hope you understand the Bible is not just a source book for a few good lessons about life. It's not just a resource so you can have a warm little devotional. It is the source of life and life-changing power to continue this transformation. Day in, day out. That's why I'm always telling you, be in the Word daily. Be in the Word daily. Get it close to you. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's living, it's active, it's letting me see the truth about me, dividing between my judgments and intentions, because I can, listen, I can so fool myself. Anybody else on that train? Convince myself, my motives are pure. No, they're not. The Word springs up, shows me the truth, brings me to repentance. And so when you read this Bible and you take it in, it molds and it shapes your life, as Romans 12 says. It shows you God. It shows you God and builds you up with, he says here, endurance, encouragement, and hope. See that? I mean, listen. Read this Bible. Think about what it says. A Christian ought to be a person who thinks. Take it to heart so that you are shaped by it. Watch to see who God is and how God faithfully keeps His Word and does everything He promised. Read this Bible mixed with faith and you'll find hope, endurance, and encouragement. These things will begin to take root in your heart. In fact, if these things aren't growing in your heart, if hope, endurance, I can just keep blowing that one, right? Hope, encouragement, and endurance, if these are not growing in your heart, ability to keep going in the faith, the hope that God is going to keep His Word, the encouragement that He's going to finish what He started, if that's not growing in your heart, could it be that you are not reading this Word, soaking it in? Or if you are reading it, you're reading it amiss. You're reading it as a mere rule book, looking for something you can do to please God, rather than trusting the promise of what He's done. You're reading it like a magic eight ball. Right, remember the magic eight ball? Shake that thing, get an answer. Oh, I don't need a word from God. Well, Judas went out and hanged himself. Go ye therefore and look, do likewise. Don't like that one, you know. What you do, do quickly. I mean, it's not a magic eight ball. It's not a magic word. It's not a magic piece of magic. It's a means of communication. God has spoken through the apostle and prophets. He's spoken in subjects and nouns and verbs and prepositions, and they fit together in paragraphs and pages and whole books. And you get that by continually exposing yourself to it and letting it shape who you are. And so if you want to know God and have confidence in God, which is what hope is, I mean, hope is sure confidence that God will keep His every word, that He'll do what He said He'll do, that He'll shape and mold your life in a way that honors Him and benefits you. Where do you get hope like that? You get it by immersing yourself in this Word until it is shaping how you think, how you act, what you say. Again, verse 4. Somehow I lost my page and all that. There it is. That through encouragement, through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Third, we are changed from self-seeking to Christ-seeking by the God who works in our lives through this Word. And that's important because it's not just, again, magic. I read five pages and I get five little, you know, like a video game, you know, five little sanctification points. This Word brings me in contact with the God of the Word, and the God of the Word does His faithful work. And so one reason I love this Bible and love the Gospel is because it's constantly revealing God to me. Again, notice how He shifts our focus again to God. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement. So you get from the Word encouragement and endurance. How do you get encouragement and endurance from the Word? Because the God of endurance and encouragement is granting you to live in harmony with one another according to Jesus Christ. So the Word brings me into the presence of God. And notice how here in verse 5, Paul is actually praying a prayer. Go to the Word, you'll find encouragement, hope, and endurance. And oh, by the way, let me pray for you. May the God of endurance and encouragement do these things. May He bring this harmony. May He work this in your life. And so where is He saying that endurance and encouragement come from ultimately? And not just from the Word, from God. They come from God. What you need is God. He is the source. He is the fountain from which they flow. And the Word is the means of plunging into that fountain. And this is such good news for people like you and me, right? This is good news. Encouragement and hope and endurance come from God who we meet in the Word. That's good news because we're people who blow it. Right? We get discouraged. We feel like giving up. Anybody else here? I'm embarrassed to tell you how many times the thought will just come into my mind, I can't do this anymore. I'm tired. I want to quit. And then I'll sort of stop and say, what? Why? And I have to wrestle with myself. And well, it's just some disposition in my flesh still that's very selfish. And it'll just throw that up there. The enemy will whisper it in my ear. I need to go into the face of God through His Word. And that's where I get encouragement. I need help. And where does our help come from? From the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. And God uses His Word to give us everything we need. God uses His Word to bring us to Himself. Paul says, God, bring endurance and encouragement to my brothers. They could use some. And we pray the same thing. So based on the Word, we also pray. So when you get discouraged and depressed, you don't just give up and crawl in a hole. You look up and pray. You read the Word and believe the promises. And you pray and you call out to God. And you call out to God not just for yourself, but for Ray and Bill because they need it too. And in the body, we're in the church, we're encouraging each other and we're calling out on His name together. And we do so knowing that He will do this, knowing He'll give us what we need, knowing He'll give us what we promise. Ask and it will be given, right? Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. And so, church, when we pray, what does God promise to do? To hear, to answer, to give. And look what else He'll give right there in the second half of verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, may He give you something, what? To live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ. So remember, He's back on this issue. They're divided over silly things. How are they going to get united? By going to the Word and prayer together and praying for each other and crying out to God for the unity that they lack. I mean, we are so dependent upon Him. This is one of the things that really encourages me and excites me when we do come together in prayer. It is one of the things that discourages and makes me fear when we don't get together regularly and pray. Because a heaven-sent unity comes through the means of prayer and the Word. And so, when we pray in our D groups, when we pray in our monthly prayer meetings, when we pray at other opportunities that we have, we can be confident God will meet that. God will use that prayer to form strong bonds of unity and grace and peace between us. And when we're not growing together in that unity and prayer, that's when the fracturing begins. I used to meet with some brothers down the street here. And they were believers. They were genuine believers. A couple of them came from denominations where we had some differences. They weren't gospel differences, but they were differences. And we met to pray. In fact, I'll just let you in on a little secret. One of them would sometimes drift off into tongues. I can't believe you were praying with that guy. You know what? I love that guy. And that guy loved Jesus. And I thought there was a theological error in some of the things he did like that. But I learned a lot about loving Jesus through that brother. And I see him to this day. I walk up and I hug him because I love him. And there was a time when I was discouraged. And this brother came to me and he helped me. And he encouraged me. And he pointed me to Christ. And I think all those hours I spent praying with that brother, unless he denied the faith and just walked away, I don't know if there's anything that would cause me to look askance. You know, I mean, to feel disunified from him. Now, we're not going to make him a pastor here because there were big enough divisions, but I love him. Finally, that was the bell. Let me get this last thing. The last thing we need to see here is that because the kind of thing we're talking about here, the kind of change, the kind of unity flows into our lives as we together make God's glory our aim. Verse 6. May God grant all this, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May all this happen so that as you're fixing on Jesus, listening to His Word, crying out in prayer, so that you may come together and glorify God. Now, what's ultimate in that sentence? I'm rushing a bit here. What's ultimate? What's the ultimate thing He's aiming at in that whole sentence? The glory of God. The prayer, the Word, these are the means to the end, which is that God get glorified. As you and I make it our conscious goal to glorify God, as that is our pursuit, so it's not just lip service, it's not just a mantra we speak, but we are from the heart, each and every one of us, seeking to orient our lives around God and His glory. And that's where some really good things are happening. That's where we see God accomplishing that end and goal, which He loves to accomplish, and that is His glory. And you'll notice how this, the corporate nature of this, it's not just that I seek to glorify God by myself and you seek to glorify God by yourself over there in your corner. I mean, that's not Christianity. That's American self-styled religion. I mean, just think of the arrogance to walk around saying, I'm glorifying God in total disunity and hatred of my brothers. No, as we seek His glory together, this is when God works among us. Not just in our worship service, as we'll do here shortly, as we open our mouths and sing, but in everything, as we, our lives are being shaped around Christ, and we're preaching Christ, and we're evangelizing about Christ, and we're helping each other walk with Christ, and we're bringing others into the sphere of the influence of Christ. This is the kind of God-glorifying faith He is building in us. So that these little things, we still talk about them. We still help each other through them. But we don't attack each other over the little things, the non-essentials. We talked about what those are previous weeks. And we are together pursuing the one large goal, the one big goal, and that is the glory of God in the face of Christ through the preaching and the living of the gospel. Amen? Well, amen. Gosh, on the train and it's time. Father. Wow, Father, do I need this in my life more fully? Do I need to see You more clearly? And I need the help of my brothers and sisters here. I'm not sufficient in myself to see You in all of Your beauty. You reflect that beauty through every one of Your genuinely blood-bought children. You offer help and hope within the body as we gather together in submission to Your Word and in prayerful pursuit of Your glory. Lord, would You help us if these wouldn't just be words we speak, but they would be the reality of our Christ-centered lives. And would You help each of these individuals here? Lord, within this room, within the sound of my voice, some know You, love You, and though their lives are imperfect by Your standard of perfection, yet there is an essential Christ-centeredness that is drawing them forward into a new and holy life. Bless them, Lord, with Your Word. Help them to make it a priority and in this fellowship. For others in this room that have never come to Christ, that have never seen Him, that are still living by whatever else they want to call it, a self-focused and self-centered life, that You would open their eyes to see their need for You. Would You open their eyes to see that this is a dead end that leads to death, destruction, ultimately the broad way that ends in destruction of hell itself. A self-centered person has no hope of the kingdom of God. But Christ came to change self-centered persons and make them Christ-centered, to free them from the shackles of self, to live in the joy of the servant of Christ. Would You grant the repentance and faith that brings a new heart into a new life as they cry out to You, Lord Jesus, save me and make me Your own for Christ's sake. Amen.